All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 43, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 26 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17 through 20 to begin with. And there it says the following, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, in the previous message, we were discussing the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and specifically, the reason I do not believe it's a once-a-year carryover of the Old Covenant Passover meal. First, I believe the context here, as I mentioned in the last message, I believe the context here in 1 Corinthians does not allow for it. But much more importantly, because Galatians 3 doesn't allow for it. So let's go back over and read the pertinent passage in pertinent verses in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 17. Just as soon as I get there. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10 and reading through verse 17. Verse 10, it says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon not the Gentiles, but the nations through Yeshua the Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Continuing, we need to go a little bit further. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? Or why the law then, as the New American Standard has it? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promises was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, in my opinion, and I think I mentioned this in the last message as well, but in my opinion, these eight verses are the most important passage in the New Testament in harmonizing Paul's allegedly contradictory statements on the law in his epistles. The reason for this is because herein Paul provides not one, not two, but three identifying marks that clearly identify the law he declares was fulfilled and ended, or if you prefer, abolished by Christ. The law to which Paul's referring is a law that was number one, we're going to go through these three identifying marks, that was number one added per verse 19, number two that was inaugurated or added 430 years after Abraham per verse 17, and number three that required perfect obedience in order to be justified before God per verse 10. Now, as I mentioned in the last message, 430 years after Abraham lands us at Mount Sinai. And consequently, many Christians have erroneously concluded that the law to which Paul is referring is the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai on the two stone tablets. But they could not be more wrong in this horrific conclusion. Tragically so, with major voluminous repercussions. Arguably the worst being the loss of Christian dominion, comparable to Esau selling the birthright for a mess of pottage. Those that have concluded that the law to which Paul's referring here in Galatians 3 is the Ten Commandments are wrong, unquestionably erroneous, mistaken, because as I demonstrated from Genesis 26:5 in the last message, as I demonstrated from Genesis 26:5 and Exodus 18:13-16, and I could have added many other explanations, but those were the two most comprehensive statements, perhaps than any others. At least for me, they've been the most comprehensive. But there's many, many examples. But they couldn't be more mistaken, because as I demonstrated from Genesis 26:5 and Exodus 18:13-16, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments were in existence long, long before Mount Sinai, back to the time of Abraham, 500 years approximately 500 years before Moses. Genesis 26:5. Go read it again if you haven't. Read it for the first time. Back to the time of Abraham. In fact, all the way back to Adam and Eve. The Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments were in existence long before Mount Sinai. Consequently, the moral law of Yahweh, what's known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, could not have been the added law 430 years after Abraham. So, if not Yahweh's moral law, as expressed in His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, what law then that required perfect obedience to Yahweh's triune moral law and other ceremonial honors, ordinances was added at Mount Sinai, if not the Ten Commandments brought down from Mount Sinai? What law then? Again, what law that required perfect obedience to Yahweh's triune moral law and the other ceremonial ordinances was added at Mount Sinai? The Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. The added covenant or law that required perfect obedience in order to be righteous before Yahweh. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, keeping in mind that Deuteronomy 5 enumerates the Ten Commandments, much the same as in Exodus 20. That Deuteronomy 5 enumerates the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai on the two stone tablets. Just because he brought them down, by the way, at that time, doesn't mean they didn't exist prior. We know they did. We've already established that. Everybody thinks that's when they came into existence. That's not when they came into existence. That's just when God chose to send them on two tablets written on stone instead of hearts, written on stone, brought down with the added covenant with Moses from Mount Sinai. Now, keeping in mind that Deuteronomy 5 enumerates the Ten Commandments, let's begin Deuteronomy 6 with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, now listen to this. He just got done enumerating the Ten Commandments, and he says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which Yahweh, your God, commanded to teach you. I've said it before, but let me say it again. Every viable law is triune. That is, made up of commandments, the statutes that explain those commandments, and the judgments that enforce those commandments. Thus, when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments came down with them. They're one cohesive unit: commandments, statutes, and judgments. Commandments, statutes that explain them, judgments that enforce them. They're one cohesive unit. Although it's extremely unlikely that they were all written on the two tablets, they were. They're involved there. But they're not, I mean, it's very unlikely that they came down on the two tablets. But they were, praise God, thankfully, later codified for us, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, with that in mind, back to verse 1. It says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, that thou and thy son and thy son's son all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. And then jump over the last two verses of the same chapter and watch this. Listen very closely. It says in verse 24, it says, and Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25 in particular, and it says, and it, keeping these commandments, statutes, and judgments, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he hath commanded us. Note, in this instance, under the added Mosaic covenant, the pre-existing moral law of Yahweh, as codified in the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, is now, under the Mosaic, the added Mosaic covenant, is now required to be kept perfectly for our righteousness, or for their righteousness, those under the Mosaic covenant, or, if you prefer, their justification. Whereas under the Abrahamic covenant, as under the Christian covenant, justification was and is by faith. Note, under the Abrahamic, you got the Abrahamic over here, if you will. I'm pointing just to gesture the difference and the gap in between. We've got the Abrahamic covenant and we've got the Christian covenant over here, both by which justification is by faith. But what about this gap in between these two covenants? What do we have? The added Mosaic covenant that required that we keep the law in order to be justified, or that required them to do so. Under the added Mosaic covenant, the Israelites were required to keep Yahweh's law in its entirety perfectly. But that's the rub, isn't it? That's the rub, because no finite man is able to keep the law perfectly. And therefore, under that added covenant, Yahweh provided animal or blood sacrifices to atone for their inability to keep the law perfectly. All of which pointed to Christ. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 3 and verse 24, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the added Mosaic covenant. He's our high priest who kept the law perfectly, the only one who could, and who with his blood sacrifice atoned for our sins and thereby became our righteousness. In other words, Christ put an end to the added Mosaic covenant. He was the fulfillment of it, and its requirement of having to keep the law in order to be righteous, which is exactly what Paul informs us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, if you'll turn over there. Romans chapter 10. And let's begin reading with verse 1. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 4, where he writes, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And he's talking about the Israel under the old covenant, which hadn't completely come an end until 70 A.D., probably 30 years from the time he wrote to the Romans. And that was to be accomplished, of course, when Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was torn down and the sacrifices ended, and therefore the Mosaic covenant came completely to a halt. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness," Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, as required by the added Mosaic covenant, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." Now note, it does not say that Christ is the end of the law, period, as it's so tragically interpreted by so many contemporary Christians today. It doesn't say Christ is the end of the law, period, but rather that he's the end of the law, the added law, for righteousness, per Deuteronomy 26, 24, and 25. And do not overlook, not only is he not the end of the law, period, but only the end of the law for righteousness. It's not for everyone. He's not so for everyone, but only for those who believe in his propitiating sacrifice. Look at it again, Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Consequently, for the rest, the old covenant's requirement for perfect obedience for righteousness is still obligatory, still incumbent upon anyone who rejects Christ as their means to righteousness, which is still impossible, and will therefore hopefully prove to be a schoolmaster to point them to Christ as well. Now, here's what you need to understand from all of this, what I shared in the last message and now in this one. Here's what you need to understand. Yahweh's triune moral law is still relevant under the new covenant. Just ask Paul and see what he says in Romans 3 and verse 31. Has the law been done away with by faith? And he says, "God forbid," or "may it never be." But we establish the law. Still relevant under the new covenant. Yahweh's triune moral law is still relevant under the new covenant. Not for justification, God forbid. That puts us back under the Mosaic covenant. But as our ethical standard for life, just as it was for Adam, just as it was for Abraham, Moses, and the other patriarchs living before Mount Sinai. And this is also what you need to understand, that the law that was fulfilled and ended by Christ was the added Mosaic covenant and all things added with it, such as the Levitical priesthood, the blood sacrifices, and other ceremonial ordinances, all particulars of that covenant, the added Mosaic covenant. And it should therefore now be apparent why I believe this brings us all the way back, that the Old Covenant festivals, as kept under the added Mosaic covenant, are no longer a component of the New Covenant. They came into existence not before. Try as I once did, you cannot find them before the added Mosaic covenant. Could it be by God's providence that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on the day of Passover, as it came to be later on? Sure, God works that way. But that doesn't mean the festivals, as kept under the added Mosaic covenant, were in existence at that time. Not at all. They came into existence not before, but with and as an integral part of the Mosaic covenant and its ceremonial ordinances. All of which Christ, praise God, fulfilled with his first advent. Just like he did with the rest of the Mosaic covenant. He was the fulfillment of all of it, including, talking about the Mosaic covenant, including, especially, you might say, the festivals which clearly symbolized and exemplified Christ. They pointed to him. They were part of the schoolmaster, pointing to him, our Passover, the one who established a new covenant, a new law on the day of Pentecost, and so forth and so on. Consequently, if the festivals, as kept under the Mosaic covenant, are no longer required under the new covenant, well, there's no reason to think then that the Lord's Supper is meant to be observed only once a year. So, if not once a year, how often then is the Lord's Supper to be observed? That's the question that started all of this. Well, for the concrete biblical answer to this question, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verses 23 through 26 now. Verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Yeshua, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This is the cup of the New Testament or covenant, in my blood, this do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." As oft. How often? What's the concrete answer? How often? As often. That's the concrete answer. Thus, if you partake of the Lord's Supper yearly, monthly, weekly, or even daily, if that's your choice, as often as you do, do it in commemoration of Christ and his propitiating blood sacrifice on our behalf. As often as you do it in remembrance of him. Now, that said, let me make a case, if you will, if you'll permit me, for doing it weekly. But first, I want you to know that I used to believe this, but I no longer believe there's unequivocal evidence for partaking weekly. That would take a direct statement in the Bible stating it's to be done every first day of the week, and there just is no statement declaring this or declaring that. Nonetheless, I believe there's circumstantial evidence for partaking weekly, and I think it's very, very strong circumstantial evidence. There's no emphatic statement saying partake of it weekly, but there is some very, I hope you agree that there's some very strong circumstantial evidence pointing toward us taking it on a weekly basis. So let's begin. Let's go back to, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And let's begin reading with verse 6. Acts 20 and verse 6. And Paul writes, and he says, "And we sailed away from Philippi," or Luke actually writes this about Paul, "and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Actually, you can see that Luke is sailing with Paul. So he's talking about them and others as well. Verse 6 again, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Note, after they left, after the days of unleavened bread. Add to that verse 16, and there we say, "And Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And someone's bound, therefore, to contend that these two verses are evidence that the festivals are still relevant under the new covenant." Well, do not overlook that neither of these verses declare Paul actually observed either unleavened bread or Pentecost. The statements merely employ these festivals for marking time, as stated or used by Luke in those two verses. Thus, they cannot be used as evidence for New Covenant festival keeping. That said, I actually believe Paul did keep these festivals. But if Paul observed the festivals, you can bet he did so for the same reason he attended synagogue. Not because they were part and parcel of the new covenant, but instead in becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might win some to Christ, per 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. And in doing so with the festivals, when thousands of Judites gathered in Jerusalem for the opportunity they provided for possibly reaching multitudes for Christ, like the day of Pentecost did in Acts 2 when 3,000 Judites were first converted and immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts 2:38 through 41. Now, with that in mind, verse 6 again, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now note also here that the days of unleavened bread and thus the Passover are over. And thus, if the Lord's Supper is a once-a-year Passover observance, well, they've already taken care of that. They did that whenever it was that the unleavened bread and Passover took place that particular year, which now Luke states is over. So if it's a once-a-year observance, they've already done it. All right, back to verse 6 and through part of verse 7. It says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together," and on the first day of the week, any time after sundown, the Sabbath prior to the first day of the week, the seventh day prior to the seventh day of the week, ended at sundown, and the first day of the week began at sundown. So any time after sundown. Here they were probably already gathered for the Sabbath, and then they continued right on through sundown into the first day of the week. And what was their purpose? What is the stated purpose for their doing so in this passage? Look at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, it says they, and when they were gathered together to break bread. Now, is there unequivocal evidence for this breaking of bread being the Lord's Supper? And I mean, that term is used both for the Lord's Supper and simply for breaking bread together, having a fellowship meal. So no, I don't think there's unequivocal evidence here for that. But I nonetheless believe that's what they were doing. And here's my reason for believing this was the Lord's Supper and not merely an ordinary fellowship meal. Think about this. The Apostle Paul, by this time, both renowned and beloved, was in town, had come to this gathering of people. And with this being true, Paul wouldn't have been secondary in purpose to a fellowship meal. But the meal would have been secondary to Paul. Had it been the other way around, we could have expected for it to have instead been written, when we were gathered together to hear Paul, we also broke bread together. But that's not what we have here. Instead, the emphasis in this verse is on the principal reason they were gathering, whether Paul showed up or not, to break bread. Now, as renowned as Paul was, he was secondary to their breaking bread. And the only thing that makes sense to me for why this would be is if in this instance their breaking of bread was the Lord's Supper. If it were merely a fellowship meal, it adds nothing to Paul being there to preach. On the other hand, if in commemoration of the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ, it provides significance to the reason Paul was there to preach, and why also his preaching would have been secondary. Because without the blood, Paul's preaching would have meant nothing. In fact, there would have been no meaning at all if it weren't for the blood. In contrast to this, most Christian meetings are focused on the pastor and his sermon, when instead it should be focused first and foremost on the reason for the meeting, on the reason for the pastor, on the reason for his preaching, on the reason for those gathered there at the time. The focus of worship services should be first and foremost on the reason for all of it. And one way to assure that that's accomplished is by making communion, the commemoration of Christ's death on our behalf, the focus of our worship services on the first day of the week. Finally, here's another reason why I believe the Lord's Supper should be weekly, and I think was intended to be weekly. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 again. First Corinthians 11 and verses 23 and 20 through 26 again. Again it says, and this do, and whoops, that's the wrong chapter, 11:23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Now, what do you think? Do you think Yahweh only wants the Lord's death proclaimed in this fashion? Once a year? Quarterly? Once a month? Now, I expect that he wants it done so, that he wants the Lord's death, the focal point, his death, burial, and resurrection, the hub of the wheel of the kingdom, and everything related to it, that he wants us to proclaim the Lord's death every opportunity we get. In other ways, but certainly in this way as well. If for no other reason, by the way, then for its unifying effect upon the corporate body. It's a time where the body, despite their differences, comes together with a unifying purpose under the headship of Christ to partake of their reason, the genesis for why they're there and what makes them one body under the head. If for no other reason than its unifying effect upon the corporate body, which is, come to think of it, is another reason that I believe this, that his intentions for the Lord's Supper are weakly, because it seems unlikely that he wants us to be reminded of our unity in Christ in this fashion only once a year, quarterly, or whatever. Therefore, for all of these reasons, I recommend that the Lord's death and his burial and resurrection be commemorated in the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Let it be the focus of why we're a body, why we meet together. Let it be the focus and everything else secondary, including the pastor and his preaching or the teaching that takes place by others that day. I recommend, we have done it for years, and there's always going to be some, oh, you're just going to make it a ritual. Well, no, not a ritual for me, never has been. I've been doing this for 40-some years, and for one reason or another, there may have been an occasion where I've missed doing so, but predominantly there has hardly been any exceptions. I've been doing it for over 40 years, and it's yet to become a ritual to me. It's very meaningful, and somebody could say the same thing about taking up your cross daily and following Christ. You could make that a ritual too, or you can make it something that's very meaningful that you do every morning in serving Christ, and the same with the Lord's Supper. I recommend that we focus on Him, on His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, and the reason for everything we do, including any and every meeting we get together, that we focus at least on the first day of the week representing his sacrifice and resurrection from the grave on our behalf, that we do so. We commemorate it by partaking of the emblems that represent his body, which was broken, and his blood, which was shed on our behalf. I hope this is helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity once again to learn from you and your word, and to, Father, offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to be sacrificed, Lord, in their entirety, on a yearly, quarterly, monthly, weekly, and daily basis, where we take up the cross and follow after you, and whatever it is you have designed and desire as a part of your will and your pleasure upon our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We love you most of all for being willing to die for us in Christ as the Son who took our place and became the propitiation for our sins, that we no longer, as under the added Mosaic covenant, have to keep your laws perfectly and sacrifice probably daily in order to have righteous standing before you. But know that Christ once and for all died for our sins, and that if we are under that blood by the means described in your word, that we know that we're walking in Christ, covered, forgiven, and by grace saved. We praise you. We glorify you now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.